not reading his emails.
Yeah.
Facebook or whatever.
So today, we're going to finish up chapter 6 of John. We have been in John for a number of weeks. We've been in chapter 6 for 2 weeks. This is the second, this will be the third week in chapter 6 of John. But chapter 6 of John is 71 verses long. So it's a very long book, and there's three or four topics in it that are critical to take time to cover, and that's why we're spending 3 weeks on it. The first topic that we covered, which is really the first 15 verses, talks about the feeding of the 5,000. We talked about the miracle. We talked about what the miracle stood for. We talked a little bit about where the miracle pointed and what some things are we should, you know, take out of that miracle. Good morning, Jonathan. And we also talked a little bit about the second miracle there, or what we would call the miracle sign, was Jesus walking on the water to come out to the boat to where the disciples were rowing across the lake. And we talked a little bit about how we can look at that and see the miracle, but deeper than that is the notion that the disciples didn't recognize Jesus and they were afraid. Once they recognized Jesus, they invited him into the boat. And once they invited him into the boat, then they reached the other shore, which sort of gives us a little idea of how we should be in our times of trouble. We should be looking for Jesus, trying to recognize him amongst all of the things that are happening. And then when we do, we should invite him into our boat, our set of circumstances for our life. And that's where we'll see the payoff soon.
Yeah, I don't know if somebody spoke to me. I found this one where I said something, or this past Wednesday night service, someone said, after Jesus got on the boat with his disciples, that he fixed breakfast for them. Breakfast for you.
No, that's yeah.
Nothing to do with the two fishes and the bread.
I don't know where that came from.
I
don't know where that came from. That's certainly not in the book of John. So, yeah, I don't know.
I think it's Acts 21, I'm not sure.
Well, we'll cover that another time. I'll look that up. I don't think that's anything that, certainly I don't remember that if that's the case. Not on the boat. He may have, you know, they may have eaten when they got to shore. So the third thing that we are looking at in the book of John 6 is the subject for today, and that's the subject of when Jesus said he was the bread of life. And we started that last week. There's really two parts to that. That's really verses 25 through 71. And there's two parts to that. There's the first part, which we studied last week, which is really verse 25 through 41. And we're going to pick up at verse 42 today. But in verse 25 through 41, as you recall, the people had been fed. Jesus and his disciples had gone across the lake. So the next morning, the people are looking for Jesus again, and they can't find him. And a boat from Capernaum has come across the lake, and they believe that he's gone back over there. So they walk around the lake, and some take the boats across to meet him on the other side. And, of course, they start a dialogue with him about where has he been and how did he get back across the lake. And he answers the question that they had on their mind. We talk about, you know, people following somebody else because of what they get out of it. In this case, they were following Jesus because they'd been fed, and they wanted to be fed again, and not just spiritual food, but physical bread and fish, and they'd eaten their fill, and so they wanted that again. They wanted food the next day. So they had followed him across there, and Jesus has a discussion with them about not spending their life looking for physical food, but they ought to spend their energy looking for spiritual food and the food that comes from heaven. And so he begins to make the point about getting the food that satisfies, not for a day or for a minute, but for a lifetime. And he talks about that, and then he goes on to talk about the seal of God. And John says that the seal of God is on Jesus. And we talked a little bit about what that means. The seal of God really is the seal of truth. And it's when you put a seal on something, you authenticate it, you make the person who receives it understand that the contents are sealed up by the person who sent it. So if Jesus comes to us with the seal of God, he comes to us as God sent him. He comes to us full of the truth of God, full of the word of God. And so while that looks like a little throwaway verse in the first part of John, it's really not, because it sets the stage for the Bible being the truth of God and Jesus being the truth of God. And that's important. And as you've heard our pastor talk in the past, there are many people today who, if you ask them about this book, one thing they wouldn't say is it's the truth of God. Yet 20 years ago, that was probably a common answer. People would say, this is the truth of God, and someday I'm going to follow it, or someday I'm going to pay attention to it. But today, they don't even make a pretense with that. People don't, they're not concerned. It's just a book. It's an old book, you know, and it just sort of shows you a little bit about the time that we live in. They also ask him the question about what do they have to do to earn this bread of life? And Jesus said he was the bread that came down from heaven. And so Jesus gives them the answer that says that you must believe in who God has sent, that he came from God. And of course, the word belief here really means, the Greek word believes means to believe and to trust in. So to trust in and to really, more than just intellectually know, believe in your heart that that is the case and trust in it. And we come today to pick up there, because Jesus is right in the middle of a long dialogue about the bread of life. And so let's turn to the book of John, chapter 6. We're going to read three clumps of about 10 verses, and then we're going to talk about them. Because they're grouped together, and I want to get some of the things pulled together as we talk. So, verse 41, and let me read verse 41. Let me go back a page, because 41 through 50. My notes are spread out here. At this, the Jews begin to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Verse 41. Verse 42 says, they said, is this not the Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? I want to stop there just a second. What are the Jews doing here? And by the Jews, I mean the Pharisees and the scribes, not the population, but the what you would call the real serious Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the
they were trying to say that Jesus wasn't godly or sent from heaven, that he was just a mortal man, maybe just like an animal or something, or you know.
Yeah,
they didn't have any.
They're really saying based on their knowledge. I mean, let's give these guys a little bit of a break. If somebody walked into here that we knew their family, and we knew their history, and they knew where they were born, and they said they were the bread of life who had come down from heaven, what would we think? We would think, that's pretty interesting. I know your mother and daddy, and I know your grandmother and your granddaddy, and I know where you were born. How can you say that? So the Pharisees were really looking at Jesus through the eyes of the external circumstances that they knew about him, right? Now, having done that, they had discounted all of the miracles, all of the things he had done, all the things that they were upset about him for. They had discounted all those, and they were just looking at him from a pure external point of view, just like we would do if somebody, you know. And it sort of comes back to the old discussion about a, you know, prophet is not honored in his own kingdom. You know, many times we go back to reunions of, let's say, high school reunions or college reunions or whatever, reunions of old friends. Well, the good thing about old friends is they're old friends. The bad thing about them is they know us from an earlier time in our life. And that is the fixated thing about us that they see. They look at us and they think, you know, whatever, but they're an old 18-year-old, you know, or whatever age it was. And so, you know, that's a plus and a minus, and I think we see that here. We see people that have probably grown up in the area, knew his mother and father, knew a little bit about him, knew his brothers, sisters, and so they're kind of saying, where does he get off saying that? He didn't come down in a bolt of lightning. We didn't see him appear, you know, in a bolt of lightning. And I guess the thing that strikes me is we're all probably guilty of that in our own lives, of taking things on face value and what we know about them. But it's pretty clear from what we know about Jesus in the hindsight of having the biblical record and the Holy Spirit speaking to us, is that he really wasn't from Nazareth. I mean, they didn't even know that he was from Bethlehem. You know, so they didn't really know much about his life. And they didn't know that he was sent by God. They didn't know that, you know, that he was born of Mary, not by Joseph, but by God himself. And so, you know, there was a lot they didn't know about him, but they made assumptions based on what they know. And so, you know, they were arguing about it among themselves.
They're just trying to discredit him, is all they're trying to do.
Well, trying to discredit him, and you know, they're trying to, in the eyes of the people there, trying to just bring him down a little bit from what they were thinking about.
I also think that their motive, too, was a little bit more than that. They were trying to protect what they thought was correct. They're trying to challenge any new idea to make sure that it doesn't lead them astray. So I think some of their motivations was not to trap, but some of it was to say, now, you know, okay, you say this, now I want you to prove it. If I go tell people this, I'm responsible. So I think some of them are.
Well, aren't we glad that that stuff is relegated to the Old Testament? We don't do that anymore, do we? I mean, we in the modern life don't defend our own views of things.
Well,
we're not open to, you know.
We're supposed to, aren't we? Here in this church. Challenge anything
that's not biblical.
That's not biblical.
Absolutely. We are. And that's really what, that's, you know, the Bereans, if you remember when we studied at Paul's writings, the Bereans, the positive thing Paul said about them is whenever they heard something, they went and checked it out, and they studied the scriptures, and they made sure that it was something that was in line with what they should have known, even if they didn't know it, that it was something they should have known. Bob?
Well, two things now that you mentioned the Bereans there. You know, after being in their village in the synagogue, it's still in the same place that it was back then, rebuilt, but in the same place. And I think I mentioned this once before, but they were so well respected in Berea that when the Nazis came in and took them all away, they kept all their homes and never moved into them other than the Nazis when they were there. When they left, those homes stayed in their name or their relatives' name. They never came in and took the stuff because they had so much respect for them. But getting back to Mary, you know, this is 30 years after that whole thing in Bethlehem, and that's not something a woman goes around advertising. In fact, she was impregnated by someone, you know, other than her husband, you know, God, in the first place.
Right.
So that's a hard thing for anyone to believe, and we wouldn't believe it today. If somebody came in here and told us that story, we'd say, yeah, right, you know, and you wouldn't believe it. So it was common for them to not really understand the background, because they wouldn't have discussed it much.
Although the shepherds had a view, and the other people had a view, but, you know, like so many things today, you can dismiss those as kind of, the shepherds must have been, you know, fermented goat's milk they were drinking out there in the fields or whatever.
But, you know, I think of a lot of it as of the Vietnam War, and I realize that, you know, that's right in back of my mind and so forth, and there's half the population's under 35, wasn't even alive when it took place, and that's sort of the same thing here
Yeah, I mean, I think it's easy to criticize them, but I think we really ought to look at ourselves and say, boy, wouldn't we really have done pretty much the same thing? Wouldn't we have been kind of on that same path? Esther?
But sort of taking the other side, now these fellows were smart. They knew what was going on, okay? They saw in person the miracles that he was doing. He knew he wasn't just a normal run-of-the-mill guy. They could see for themselves what he was doing above and beyond. They didn't even understand. But they were there, they witnessed, they heard him.
Well, and he comes back and criticizes them for that as well.
Yes.
So I think, you know, my only point in bringing that up is that, you know, we can read these things and we can say, boy, if I was there, I wouldn't have done that. Mm. You know, but I guess I just sort of come back to our own human nature. You know, we tend to defend what it is we believe, even if it's maybe not what it should be, because we're really hard to move off of these core beliefs that we have had for years. And that's why that's really why, if you're going to witness to people in the large arena, witnessing to young people is easier than witnessing to older people. Now, there's a time in your life when you have some perspective and you can look back and you can say, well, you know, this really wasn't what I thought it was going to be, and maybe I am, you know, in need of a Savior. But most people come to know the Lord before they're 20 years old, far and away. I mean, that's 75 or 80%. And that's why the youth ministries are so important, you know, in a church, because that's really where, before the pillars of stone are chiseled into our brain, and we've got all these fixed notions, that's where we can have some impact. And I think that's a positive.
One more point. Once we weaken our core belief, a lot of things tumble around you.
Well, they do.
And so they were being protective. But, yeah, I mean, this was a challenge to their core belief. That's very unsettling.
It is. And we could have a long discussion about their core beliefs, but that's one of the reasons why we defend them, you know, to the death. That's one of the criticisms of the church today, by the way, is that we don't defend our core beliefs, and we just go with the wind. And you see major denominations adopting things that you would, even a casual reading of the Bible would say, these things aren't biblical. In fact, they're anti-biblical. They're basically heretical to everything we believe. But we see them do that, and it's really because they've begun to walk away from their core beliefs to be more acceptable, more, you know, well-liked within the community of their friends and all the others. And so, you know, it's important. So as we go on, let me see here. I'm figure out where I left off here. So they're saying, how can he now say, I came down from heaven? In verse 43, it says, stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. It's really both Isaiah 54:13 and Jeremiah 31:33-34. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has ever seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. And then he says, I am the bread of life. I'm going to stop there for a second. It's interesting. These men were learned men of God. They were the most learned men of God in the area. I mean, these scribes and Pharisees, as I mentioned before, most of the people couldn't read or write. And so if you didn't get educated in a Hebrew school where you were taught through the Torah, reading and writing of Hebrew, then you didn't really get much education. And, you know, some of that was not expensive, but you had to be a member in good standing of the synagogue, which typically means that you had to, you know, pay your fair share, and you had to do a number of things to keep the synagogue going. And so the people that got educated was not like it is today. I mean, it's not where you expect everybody to be able to, you know, get along in society and do some of the things that they need to read and write to do. Back then, that was really an exception for that to happen. So these scribes and Pharisees were the most knowledgeable people around. And yet, you would think, you know, as Esther mentioned, that these guys would have known a lot better than they did. And I find it interesting that rather than ask God for his opinion, they were grumbling and talking to each other about their own opinions. So the question is Jesus from God? Is he from heaven? Who do you ask but God? I mean, you don't ask one another, because we're all going to be kind of dealing with the same set of facts. And you remember when earlier, you know, when some of the Sanhedrin came to visit with Jesus, you know, he could tie them up really easy with a couple of just quick questions about their faith. And we know later on that when one of the, I guess it's Joseph, I think, of Arimathea, I'm not sure, one of them makes the point that if this whole Christian thing be of God, it will continue regardless of what they do. If it's not of God, it will die of its own accord. And so, but the Jews weren't willing to have that discussion with God. They wanted to make their own points. And so they say, you know, they start arguing among themselves. And then it says, Jesus says, everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. And that's really a point back that says if they'd really paid attention to the scriptures, they would have recognized the Messiah when he came. and not have been so, you know, judgmental about it. Easy for us in hindsight to make that call, you know, because I wonder today, you know, if we do that. I was reading the other day, I'm going to teach a Sunday school lesson on this, so sometime read Isaiah 59 and come to your own conclusions about your own life. Because Isaiah 59 talks about how we live in the world, yet we've fallen away from God, and how we expect God to do things for us, yet we ourselves haven't done what God has asked us to do. And I think it's so appropriate to today's world, and probably appropriate to this world as well. You know, these Jews were, they had their form of religious fervor. They had their form of outward worship, but they really weren't worshiping God. What they were doing is worshiping their tradition, and they were exercising their tradition, you know, and all of the stuff that went with it. Don't read Isaiah 59.
Just read it later. Okay,
just go read it later. It'll be before Easter, I'll do one. How's that?
Jim, I'm hung up back here.
Okay.
No one can come unto him unless the Father who sent me draws him.
Right.
And I will raise him up at the last day.
Right.
That seems in conflict. I'll raise him up at the last day with other scripture that we read that if you die and you've come to Jesus, that you'll be in heaven the next day or that day immediately.
Well, let me clear that up. Jesus was born and lived and died under the old covenant. We talked about, when we studied the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, we talked about Jesus going down to the realms of Hades to preach over Good Friday and part of that Saturday. Yeah. And while that's a murky set of verses, and I wouldn't even begin to, you know, say I could really understand them, I do believe at that moment there was a splitting of this resting place of souls. And from that moment on, after the resurrection of Christ, those of us who die, our spirit goes to live with him immediately. But our bodies are not raised until that last day. And so what he's talking about here is that all people who come to believe in him come because God has drawn them to him. God has planted a seed in their heart and drawn them close. They have to make the step. They have to come forward. They have to confess. They have to believe. But once they've done that, then on that last day, their physical body will be raised with him. So I think it's not talking about their spirit. It's talking about their physical body. So I think, you know, that is kind of, it is the set of beliefs we have, that we, once we are raptured out of here, let's say, even those of us that believe will have our physical bodies brought out during the day of the Lord, during that final appearance. Is that clear?
But our physical bodies, I thought we got different bodies.
We're resurrected to a new body. But those bodies come out of the ground. Now, I guess they change in the air.
Whatever kind of body.
Whatever they are. Right. I wouldn't pretend
to
even guess.
No, don't whatever try.
Whatever we need. That's what we'll have.
Well, Adam came out of the ground, and he was perfect until he ate the fruit. So
right.
that's
one of the interesting...
a symbol of where this body's coming out of the ground. But to me, I look at it just the opposite of God points out many times he hardened their hearts. In the Jews. Well, yeah. This putting the seed in there is just the opposite. You softened your heart, so to speak.
Yeah, I think, there's some verses that talk about once you have walked away from God, there is a time at which in your life the Spirit will cease to draw. And that is a tough time, and that's a time. We don't ever want to, as an individual, we never want to go past that point in our life where we physically will not come back to God. Even though God has opened the door for us, we've gone so far that we can't come back. That's not to say God doesn't want us. It's really to say that in our own heart, we've hardened that heart. We allowed our heart to become hardened, to the point where we don't, are not sensitive to the leading of the Lord any longer. And and that's a tough thing. Sue?
That's what I think, Sam. I think if you go all the way back to the beginning when God sent the angel to Mary to tell her she was going to get pregnant with Jesus, our Savior, I mean, if we don't believe, we got to believe that first, and we got to get saved, and we got to keep studying the Bible, and you know, I mean, if you have any doubts about it, then he's not going to raise you up. That's what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, no, I mean, those that are not believers,
right, non-believers,
will still have their bodies raised, but they won't be raised to live with the Lord. They'll be raised for condemnation. And that is a bad situation. So, again, I refer you not now, but to Isaiah 59, because we're going to talk about that. It's kind of been burdening me a little bit.
I'm really confused.
Yeah.
Well, you know, just to explain a little bit there, as you and I were talking before I started that class on 1 minute after you die that we're doing on Fridays, and what I found was that there's a tremendous amount of confusion as to what took place, and there's confusion between what the Old Testament says and how it changed in the New Testament. Just like you're talking, Christ is actually speaking from the law because he's living during that time, and the New Testament didn't start till he rose, and so everything changed. But there's confusion sometimes because, as it points out in Lutzer's book there, it points out how and this isn't to put anybody down here, but how the King James Version does not identify between Hades and hell and interprets them the same when they're not, and so on and so forth, and it creates confusion. And so it's an interesting subject that takes a lot of time to go through, but it is confusing. But you got to keep in mind, there's Old Testament, there's New Testament, and it changed.
Yeah, and you know, I've said this before, but no Bible is a perfect translation. There are some that are better than others, and there are some that are more readable than others. And I would just suggest that any of us who want to understand it, read from one of the better translations that is more readable and more accurate, and translates the words really better for us. And I think it's important because there are distinctions between words. And when you know, it's like the word love. The word love can have a lot of different meanings. And in English, it's one word. But in Greek, it's a lot of different words. And each one of those words is a different aspect of love. And so I think it's important for us to get the right thought when we study a verse as to what the writer is trying to tell us in the context in which it's written. Elmanis, you were saying you were confused. What are you confused about?
That when you go to heaven, if you go immediately when you die, or and about being resurrected.
Okay. I'll tell you what I believe. I'll tell you what I believe. How's that? I believe that the minute, as a Christian, the minute we die, our spirit translates to be with the Lord. There's scriptural backing for that all over the New Testament. That's different from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when you died, you went to this place called the resting place of souls, which is called Sheol in the Old Testament, or Hades in the New Testament, or purgatory by some people, a little difference there. Hell is not that place. Hell is a place for everlasting damnation, and that really comes at the end of the world, not until that time. And so, you know, although the abyss where they're all locked is probably in place now, and I don't want to get into whether it's in place or not, but we're not there, and the people that have died before us are not there yet, and they won't go until later. So as a Christian, our spirits go to live with the Lord immediately. Then when the Lord comes again to remake, which we studied in Revelation, when he comes to remake the world, all of our bodies get pulled out of the ground, and we become in a new body. It's not necessarily the old one, but it's created out of the ground. And so we're resurrected to have a new body at that moment. Does that help at all?
Yeah.
Okay. whatever. We're going to get finished with verse 6, chapter 6 today. And not get too many more rabbit trails here. But so Jesus, the real meat of this is Jesus says, I tell you the truth, he who believes and has everlasting life, he who believes has everlasting life. He says, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. I want to come back to a topic I talked about last week. Bread always has been considered to be the staff of life. You know, we make things out of grain. Bread has always been the staff of life. Jesus uses that terminology to talk about the substance of life. But the word life he uses here is not the word for existence. It's the word for life with God. And that's the word Zoe, Z-O-E. And that's the word for life with God. So what he's saying is, I am the sustenance that you need for the life with God. I'm not the sustenance you need just to stay alive every day, eating your own physical bread, but I am what you need for your life with God. So he's making a spiritual point, and you go down to verse 63, and I want to read that before I take the next set of verses. In verse 63 it says, the words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. So he's beginning a narration today, right now, which talks about flesh and blood. But when he finishes it, they're aghast at what he said. But he comes back and he says, what I'm talking to you about is not physical, it's spiritual. And I want to make that point before we go, because I don't want to get off in a bunch of rabbit trails on this subject. He's talking spiritually. And he comes, and then in 52 it says, then the Jews begin to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. I'm going to stop there for a second. When you do what we call the Lord's Supper, there are verses in this set of scriptures that we'll get to that Jim quotes every time we do that. We don't physically believe that when we take that piece of bread, it is the Lord's flesh. We believe that's a symbol of the Lord's flesh. But you remember, even in the upper room, the night before he was crucified, Jesus said, as he passed the bread, take this, this is my body broken for you. He's making a symbol of the bread, because one of the things he does here, and this is really the only time we see this in these Gospels, is in verse 56, it says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. God not only lives in us, but we live in him. When we take him into our being, this is called co-residency, or whatever you want to call it. This is where we say God lives in us, but because God lives in me, I am part of the family of God. I live in that family of God. I am part of that family of God. That's why I'm different. That's why I'm just a pilgrim in this world. I'm not of this world. I'm of another world. But I live here, but I'm not of here. And so he's trying to make the point here that God, not only if you eat the bread and drink the juice, they go into you physically and they become part of your body. And he's making the symbolism tie that says once you've done that under faith and you've accepted him and you've eaten the bread and you've had the cup of wine, then you basically have joined with him. Like the Indians used to cut your fingers and you would make blood brothers, right? Life was considered, if you remember, any of you Old Testament Jewish scholars, you probably are, what did they say about eating food with the blood in it?
Prohibitive.
You don't do it, because the life was in the blood. And so that's making food kosher is you make sure the blood is all drained out of it before you eat it. And the blood is usually, you know, sacrificed and poured on the altar, and there's a lot of other things they did with it. But the point is, the blood here symbolized the life. So when you've eaten the bread and had the wine, you've basically taken not only the food, but the life of God within you. And that's the symbolism he's trying to say here. But the Jews don't see it that way. They think, oh my gosh, he's talking about cannibalism. We're in the world where, you know, how can he say that? And so they're off on another plane altogether. Yet they miss the point that in the Jewish sacrifice, when they would sacrifice the animal, they would take the blood of the animal, they pour it on the altar for remission of sin, for atonement of sin, and then they would share, the priest would take part of the offering, they would burn part of it, and then the person who offered it would get part of it. And all of that was to basically share in the suffering and share in the relationship with God. And they miss that totally here, because they miss the fact that Jesus is saying, just like in the Old Testament, my blood is the atonement for your sin. My blood is what gives you life and makes you saved. And my flesh, you know, ties us together. And of course, they missed that symbolism, and they even missed it after the resurrection.
Yeah. Well, when you read the word or you hear the word and you believe it, that belief becomes a part of you. It's just like if you eat a piece of bread, it now becomes a part of you.
Exactly right. If you pump your stomach quick enough, you can get it out. But if you wait an hour,
so keep on reading,
that's pretty gross, but it's part of your system, right? Uh-huh. You're not going to get it. And when you take it into your life,
you believe
and it's part of you. It can't be extracted. It's part of your very being.
So when we eat the bread and drink the grape juice, I believe that you really are, like you said, that you're not really drinking. I think that you are drinking the blood of God because you're, you know, in a spiritual way.
In a spiritual way, I agree with you.
Yeah, yeah.
But it's not physically the blood of God.
No, it's not physically.
Not physically the blood of the Lord. But it, in a spiritual way, it reminds us of his death and atonement. I am going to get through this. I know the fire of the Lord.
Go, Jim.
So then he says in verse 56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. So once we've taken that in, that provides the way of life for us. That provides the food that we need to live. And he says, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Remember the Jews brought up the whole idea about Moses, such a powerful prophet, fed them manna in the desert. Two things about manna. One is, it survived the day, and then it was gone. The second thing was, Moses didn't provide it. God provided it. Moses was the prophet there, but it was provided by God. And what Jesus is saying is, the bread I give you doesn't perish at the end of the day. The bread I give you is also from God. And that was something that showed you about the bread from heaven. But the bread I give you is real bread and real food and sustains your real life. And so he's making the point back to them about the desert. And then it says on verse 60, on hearing this, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? I would tell you that it's not a hard teaching to understand. It's not a hard teaching to have faith in. It's a hard teaching for them to understand. They simply could not understand it. And it says in the next verse, yeah, 651. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about these, Jesus says to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, and the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus really always called people to come back to him. But he always knew that there were people who would never believe. And we see that in our world today. We see people that we can talk to. You know, just like that seed, you know, in the other parts of the New Testament is spread on fertile ground, on rocky soil, and on, you know, shallow soil. Some of it will take root. Some of it will grow for a moment and then die. And some of it will just be scattered in the rocks and the birds will come and carry it away. And Jesus understands that. The difference between him and us is he can look at you and tell you whether you're saved. We can't do that. We may have some clues as to what people do, and they may be pretty good clues, but we don't see the heart like he did. He knew, even of his 12 disciples, that one of them would betray him. He knew of all those people standing there, he knew some didn't believe. And he makes that point here. And it says at the end of this little section, "For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has drawn him, has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." I'll stop there for a minute. I'll finish it next week. And I wonder, that always brings to my mind, you know, as we, the disciples he's talking about here, by the way, are not the, what we would call the 12 disciples. This is, disciple means student or learner. So these are the people coming to hear him talk. And how many of us today, when the teaching gets a little tough for us, when the word is a little hard for us to understand, how many of us today will just turn away and walk away? I mean, that's the saddest thing in the world, to say that you'd heard the Lord speak, you heard what he had to say, and you turned and walked away. And yet, that's what we see today. We see that every day in our own lives. We see it in our churches. We see it in our world. We see our world basically turning and walking away from the Word of God. They don't understand it. Part of that, I think, is the church's problem. The church has not been very good at delivering the world, delivering the Word. I'm reading a little book about the standard of the faith. And it's an interesting little book, written by a guy I know, lives in Marietta, lives up in Tocoa now. But his whole point of this book is that when we go into battle and we carry the flag of our nation, and somebody carries that flag, and they get shot and they fall, what happens to that flag?
Somebody else
picks
it up.
Somebody picks it up and goes with it. The question is, in the church, does that happen? Do we see our flag fall, and does anybody bother to pick it up, or do we all just walk around and look at it laying there on the ground? I mean, I'm convicted by that, because I don't think we do. I don't think we live up to the standards we should live up to. I don't think we live up to the word God has called us to be. I don't think we live up to any of that. I think the church is very guilty of that. You know, I don't mean this church, but I mean churches in general. You know, we have gotten so lax that we're really more interested in how many people join and how much money we have, as opposed to being right before God. And I think God is punishing us. And I think part of this we see today is, you know, God is basically letting us drift. And some will come and some will go. I said earlier I was going to go back to the Old Testament for a minute. And now that Jerry and Esther have left, or you're the one that mentioned that, Bob. When we came to this church 9 years ago, and we were from that little white church down the street, and there were like 80 families who said, we think this is what God wants us to do, and we're going to move. We know it's a big deal, and it's a lot of money, but we're going to do it. I recall the time in the Old Testament, and I don't know whether you do. If you don't, go back and read it. The time when Moses and Aaron come to the Promised Land, and they come to cross the river, and God doesn't let Moses crossed the river, but Aaron goes forward. And there are people who say, oh my gosh, this is too hard. We didn't sign up for this. We're going to live here in the land that we're in. We're not going to go over there. The giants are too big. They're much bigger than we are. They're stronger than we are. And we're going to stay here in the wilderness because we at least know what we've got here. And I think that's kind of where we are now. We've come to a point, if you remember, Aaron and the priests took the ark, and the river was swollen, And God said, go across the river. And there were people that said, I don't think I want to do this. But when the first, when Aaron and the priest stepped into the water, the swollen river stopped upstream, the water dried up, and they walked across. And I think God asks us to take that first step. Because if we're not willing to do that, he's not willing to show us what's coming after that. And I think that's where we are. I mean, I think that's where we are as a nation. We're sitting here, we're looking at the river. It's running fast in front of us. You know, the armies are closing in behind us, and we don't know what to do.
We're complacent,
and we're happy where we are, and we're just going to hang on tight instead of doing what God has called us to do. And I think, you know, that's going to be a problem for us. I really do. It's not just us as Baptists. It's us as Christians. I think we're all pretty complacent, and we're all pretty lackadaisical about what's going on. I mean, I see things happening, and I'm outraged by them. You know, but there's no outrage. I mean, I don't hear outrage, you know, in the faith community at all about some things. You hear it in little pockets, but not in any large quantity. So I'm done preaching. And, yeah, Bob.
Well, just to go back to what we were talking before, you know, I always kind of try to relate what I read to what's going on today. And I think back of Jesus. He's not preaching on the street corner to the common folk. And I don't think there was anything different back then. Not all the Jews went to the synagogue.
Right.
You know, only those that were like today, not everybody goes to church. And so he's preaching to the choir, so to speak. And if somebody came into our church and stood up and preached on a Sunday morning and contradicted everything that Jim's been talking about for 5 years, how many people would say, yeah, okay, he's right. You know, you just dismiss him.
Right.
You know, because it's contrary to everything you've been taught. And I think that's the case that's going on here in Capernaum. You know, because they've been sitting, they're maybe disciples in the loose sense of the word, but they're people that have been going to the synagogue. They're religious people, and they've been listening to all this stuff that the Jewish Pharisees have been talking about, and now all of a sudden someone steps in there and blows it right out of the water, and they say, I'm not, you know, this is a hard lesson. I don't think I can believe this.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, here's the only thing I'll say about that in defense. The Jews had long since dismissed the Bible as their authority. They had the oral tradition that they had written, and they had all these rules that went far beyond what the Bible said. And I think the danger for us is when our traditions, whether they're Methodists or Baptists or whatever they are, when our traditions get away from what the Bible teaches, we're in danger of doing what they did. We're in danger of holding on to our traditions in the face of what the real Word of God is. And I think that's where they were. They were caught. All their traditions is what caught them. It wasn't the Bible. They knew the Bible, but their traditions had so much become a part of what they did that they had forgotten to ask God. They had forgotten to look to God. They had looked to this little, you know, it's not that I have the instruction book. I have the abridged instruction book and then the amplified instruction book, and I'm reading this as my authority as opposed to what the real biblical record is. So I agree with you, and that's a part of a problem that all faith traditions have, is we all have our own brand of the way Christianity is supposed to be practiced. But underneath it, if the fundamentals are not believed and held on to, then the traditions don't matter because they're just, you know, so much wheat and stubble to be burned away. And that's, I think that's where the Jews were. The Jews were in the point where they were really into the Talmud, the oral traditions, the Mishnah, which is a set of oral traditions. They were into all of those things as opposed to going back and saying, okay, well, he's talking about the book of Isaiah. Let me go back and read the book of Isaiah. Well, that wasn't part of their idea. And I'm just suggesting that for us, that not only should be part of our idea, but it should be our idea to go back and say, you know, I'm going to listen to what he has to say, but when he's done, I'm going to test this by the Word of God. I'm going to go back and I'm going to look at what it says in light of the scripture that I understand and let the Holy Spirit speak to me and you know, ask God for guidance. And God will give it to you. Any other diversions we can get off on before we close?
I had a boss at IBM used to say, quit dancing around the perimeter and jump into fire.
Yeah. Well, I think we're doing a lot of dancing right now. I think the church is doing a lot of dancing in general, but I agree with you. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get upstairs. And I'll finish the chapter 6 next week and start chapter 7. Lord, we just thank you for this time. And Lord, we just are so thankful for the words that Jesus has spoken that we can read through the Gospel of John. And Lord, we just pray that as you speak to us and as we read your words, that we understand that these words were written for our benefit, and they are instructive and they are helpful to us to understand why you came, who you are, and what you want for us to do. Lord, I pray that as we continue our own individual journeys, that your Spirit will speak to us and you'll guide us and you'll help us take the next step that we have, and then the step after and the step after that. Lord, as we come to the time for the service upstairs, I pray that you have given your word to our pastor and that he will be released to preach that word the way you have given it to him. Lord, I pray for all those who are part of the service, whether they're singers or speakers. I pray that those in attendance have come to hear your word. And Lord, a divine appointment for all those who hear, to hear something you say through your pastor, through your servants who sing, through those who minister, just through the congregation, will speak to the point of need we each have. And Lord, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you. Thank you.